You turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read, beginning with verse 3 down to verse 12, as the Apostle Paul was expressing his thanksgiving and deep gratitude for these believers in Colossae, as well as his earnest prayer for their continued growth and development as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. Bishop Mull once said, the prayer has two great requests. First, prayer asks for the discernment of God's will. And second, prayer asks for the ability to actually carry out that will. So when we pray, we try not so much to make God listen to us as to make ourselves listen to Him. We try not to persuade God to do what we want God to do, but rather to find out what God wants us to do. And that's certainly reflected here in the language of Paul as he sets forth his gratitude and his prayer for these believers in Colossae. So follow along as I pick up the reading in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Giving thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always concerning you. When we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you're having towards all the saints, on account of the hope that is being stored up or laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before by the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, just as also in you, since the day you heard and you have fully known the grace of God in truth. Just as you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ for you, who also made known to us your love in spirit. On account of this also we, since the day we heard from Epaphras, who communicated this information to us, we're not ceasing while praying for you and asking that. Now, what I find very instructive when I read this particular prayer is that even though the Apostle Paul was incarcerated in Rome, Italy, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was rather thinking about these believers in Colossae. And moreover, when you think of all of his prayers, and there are about 33 recorded prayers found in his letters, when you think of all of these prayers, when you think of the requests that he makes in his prayers, he doesn't focus his attention upon material, physical matters. He rather focuses his attention upon spiritual things. Spiritual matters. And he's very, very concerned about these Colossian believers because false teachers have made inroads into the assembly and they're using particular terms like filled and fullness and knowledge and understanding and wisdom and Christ. But they're using these terms in ways that the Apostle Paul was not. And that was very bothersome to him. I think of the words of one who put it like this. It's no good having the same vocabulary if we're using different dictionaries. So you have individuals, false teachers, using specific words, but using them very differently than the way the Apostle Paul was using these terms. I think of Samuel Butler, the English novelist, who once wrote, that a definition is the enclosing of a wilderness of an idea within a wall of words. you have to properly define what you mean when you use particular words. Or I go back to the words of J. Gresham Machen back in the early part of the 20th century when he made this statement, "Nothing makes a man more unpopular in the controversies of the present day than an insistence upon definition of terms. Men discourse very eloquently today upon such subjects as God, religion, Christianity, atonement, redemption, faith, but are greatly incensed when they're asked to tell in simple language what they mean by these terms." So you have to properly use terms. We have to have the proper and appropriate right definition. And Paul was very concerned about what these false teachers were attempting to teach these believers in Colossae and how they were beginning to influence them. So I'm reading his prayer. I want you to follow it as I read it and notice his language as he makes his request. Verse 9. "We're not ceasing while praying for you and asking that you be filled." Now, obviously, if you think of the verb filled, it means to fill to completion. We recognize certainly that meaning. But it also carries the idea of being fully equipped. It was used, for example, to describe a ship that was ready for a voyage. So you think of not only to be filled to the point of completion, but also to be fully equipped. And further, in the language of the New Testament, to be filled would mean to be controlled by. So when you read this verb here, and this is his request, that you be filled, you're thinking filled to completion, to be fully equipped, to be controlled by, and then he uses this word knowledge. Now when you think of the whole concept of knowledge, and we have the word here, in the same verse you also have the words wisdom and understanding. And those three words are very important. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. When I read the words of 1 Kings chapter 3 that Gary read just a few moments ago, you have King Solomon, and King Solomon was experiencing a dream vision. And in this dream vision, he was awake. He was conscious to the point of offering a rational response to a question that was posed. And the Lord asked him, "Ask what I will give to you." And it's interesting what he asked for. "Give therefore your servant an understanding heart, a hearing heart, to judge thy people that I may discern or understand between good and bad." And we're told that pleased the Lord, that he did not ask for long life. He did not ask for riches. He did not ask for the life of his enemies, but he asked for discernment. He asked for understanding. And the Lord told him he was going to give to him this understanding, and even more so, he was going to give to him what he did not ask for. He was going to give to him riches and honor. And that if he walked in the Lord's ways and kept the Lord's statutes and commandments, then he would prolong his days. But when you read the statement of the Lord in response to his request, "I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given to you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." So he asked for discernment, he asked for understanding, and the Lord granted that to him. It's interesting when you talk about wisdom and the importance that's placed upon wisdom in the Old Testament. Now I want you to listen to the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, and just listen to the way he describes it. In Proverbs 3, verse 13, "Blessed is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the possession thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies." Wisdom, of course, feminine in Hebrew. "She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. Wisdom is a tree of life to them who lay hold upon her. And blessed is everyone that keeps her. Now that's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 down to verse 18. But listen to a further statement in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 11. Wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. And then let me read one more. This is taken from Proverbs chapter 16. And listen to the statement in verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? So there is great emphasis placed upon wisdom. And what's interesting to me, when I'm reading through the Old Testament, specifically the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, you will read over and over again, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. They'll be placed in the same context, sometimes in the very same verse. Now, let me give you some illustrations. If I'm reading Proverbs chapter 1, I have all three words. I have them in verse 2 and in verse 4. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, we read of wisdom and understanding. And in verse 4, we read of knowledge. That's in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. If I'm reading Proverbs chapter 2, in verse 2, I read of wisdom and understanding. In verse 3, I read of knowledge and understanding. And then in verse 6 of Proverbs 2, I read of all three, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. All three in that one verse of Proverbs 2, verse 6. If I'm reading Proverbs chapter 9, and I'm reading verse 10, I have all three words, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. All three in that single verse. If I'm reading Proverbs chapter 24, and I'm reading verses 3 and 4, through wisdom, through understanding, through knowledge. Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. So oftentimes, you have these three words, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, combined, certainly in the same context, sometimes within the very same verse. So what do these three words emphasize in terms of Hebrew? If you look at these three words, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. If you think of the word knowledge, if you're talking about the verb or you're talking about the noun, if you think of knowledge, it has a cognitive side and it has an experiential side. So if I think of the word knowledge, you know by observing, you know by reflecting, you know by thinking, so there's a cognitive side to it, but there's also an experiential side. You know by experiencing something. And you see this all the time in the Old Testament. If you're reading, for example, the book of Genesis, you'll read a statement. Noah knew the waters had abated as a result of seeing the freshly picked olive leaf in the dove's mouth. Now, you knew cognitively. He knew intellectually. But then you read also in the book of Genesis, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. So when you think of the word knowledge, knowledge has a cognitive side. You know something intellectually, but also it has an experiential side. You actually do understand the information. Now that is the word knowledge. If I think of the word understanding, understanding is a very interesting word because if you think about it, it very much emphasizes not just insight, but it absolutely emphasizes discernment. That you're able to look at various things and then make a judgment on the basis of that. And you're pursuing not the good or the better. You're pursuing the best. So if I think of this word that is translated understanding, I am thinking about the importance of discernment. I have insight. I can perceive something. But it's because I have discernment. So if I think of the word knowledge, certainly you think of accumulating facts and you have the information, but it has this cognitive and this experiential side to it. But when you think of the word understanding, we absolutely must think of insight, but even more so, we have to think of, comes from a preposition that means between. You're thinking of discernment. You can make a judgment call on the basis of this as over against that. But when I think of the word wisdom, wisdom, of course, has to do with a skill. And if you think of the way that it's used in terms of wisdom literature, it is a mastery of the art of living in accordance with the expectations of God. So if I think of the word wisdom, it is the ability to make right choices at the opportune time. It is skill, but a skill when it comes to godly living. It has the ability to cope with life in a God-honoring way. Or as one writer puts it, wisdom is the knowledge of right living in the highest sense. So you think of the word knowledge, you think of the word understanding, insight, discernment, and you think of the word wisdom, a skill in actually doing something. You can look at something, you can see through something, and you can respond to it in a good way. These are the three words. And you have these three words over and over again in terms of the Old Testament. But then you come to these words that are found here in this prayer. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, all three here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Now I want you to notice it as I read it. And again, I want you to notice these three words. He's praying. He's praying and asking for them on the basis of what Epaphras had communicated to him, that you be filled to completion, that you be fully equipped, that you be controlled by, and then he uses this word. And he uses an intensive form of it. It means full. It means thorough. It is a word that grasps and can actually penetrate into something. So you're talking about a thorough, full knowledge that is deep and that is accurate. And this knowledge is ethical. It is moral. It is religious. So when I read this, he's praying that you may be fully equipped, controlled by this thorough, full knowledge of his will. And then he writes, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And he uses the word wisdom and he uses the word understanding. If you look up the word wisdom, it will be defined as mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense. And then understanding is derived from it. And understanding would be a critical apprehension. Critically apprehending something. Or we could say it like this. Wisdom would be knowledge of first principles. Understanding would be critical knowledge, or the ability to take those first principles and apply them to any situation that arises in life. So we're talking about full, thorough knowledge, and then we're talking about understanding, critical knowledge, and then we're talking about wisdom, first principles. Now, when you come here and you read this, I want you to notice what he does in verse 9. He prays in order that you may be filled with the thorough, full knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He uses two adjectives, all and spiritual, and both adjectives modify the nouns, wisdom and understanding. So we could say, in all spiritual wisdom and in all spiritual understanding. And when you read the word wisdom, he'll use that term six times in Colossians. Understanding, he'll use the term twice. And when you talk about spiritual, this adjective controlled by the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit. We're talking the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives to us the illumination, the knowledge. He gives us the ability to make that discernment, and he gives us the ability to actually carry it out. So I read this here in terms of his prayer that, verse 9, you be fully equipped, controlled by this thorough knowledge of his will, I would say, in all spiritual wisdom, and then all spiritual understanding. Now notice in verse 10, to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all well-pleasing, in every good work, bearing fruit and increasing, here's the word again, in the thorough knowledge, in the full knowledge of God. So when you read his prayer, it is utterly impossible to separate knowledge, understanding, and wisdom from obedience. That is utterly impossible. Learning and living can never be divorced from one another. They're always wed together. So you read this in terms of knowledge and understanding and wisdom, but it's all designed to influence the way that I live. And that's what I'm reading here in verse 10. To walk worthy of the Lord and do all well-pleasing in every good work, bearing fruit and increasing in the thorough or full knowledge of God. Now notice it in verse 11. While being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory. Now let me pause. If you think of the first word, power, it's our word, it's the Greek word dunamis, we get our English word dynamite. It has to do with inherent power. If you look at the second word, kratos, kratos is a word for the manifestation of power or power in action. So you can read it this way. While being strengthened with all inherent power, according to this is manifested power, power put forth in action of his glory, unto all endurance. This has to do with circumstances and long suffering. This has to do with people. So in the most difficult circumstances, you can endure. Dealing with the most difficult people, you can be long suffering. And then he says, with joy. And obviously joy has nothing to do with happenings. Joy is something that is within. And joy, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit. So this is very different from happiness. With joy. And then he says in verse 12, giving thanks. And if we talk about giving thanks, that obviously is contrasted to complaining or being critical. It is a thankful heart. Giving thanks to the Father who has, and I'd read it, qualified you to share in the portion of the saints in light. But I want to come back to that ninth verse, and I want you to notice that verse once again. Verse 9. Here's his prayer. On account of this, we also, since today we heard from Epaphras and he shared this information with us about you and what was happening, we're not ceasing while praying for you and asking that you may be filled to completion, you may be fully equipped, you may be controlled by full knowledge, thorough knowledge, or his will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the reason why the Apostle Paul prays this prayer is because of what the false teachers were saying about themselves and what they were saying about Jesus Christ. They were saying that Jesus Christ was not sufficient, that these believers needed something else. And these false teachers were the only ones qualified to give it to them. And so the Apostle Paul wants them to understand they need nothing other than Jesus Christ. Now come with me, please, to chapter 2. And I want you to notice what he says in the second verse, leading into verse 3. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. And I want you to just notice the phrase, unto all riches of the assurance of understanding, unto, there's that word, full knowledge or thorough knowledge of the mystery of God, back to Christ, in whom, in Christ, are, and you would think of the word hidden, but probably better, stored up. So I'm going to read it. In whom are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all in Christ. Now, when you read the word treasure here, it is the word thesauros in Greek. And we, of course, get the English word thesaurus from it. Now, if you look up a definition for thesaurus, it'll say a treasury, a storehouse, a book containing a store of words, is a dictionary, encyclopedia, a book of classified synonyms and antonyms. But if you look up this particular Greek word, thesaurus, it'll say the place in which goods and precious things are collected and laid up. A storehouse, a repository, collected treasures. So when I read this, he's not really talking about a place, he's talking about a person. So when I read verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are stored up all these collected treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all found in Christ, understanding his person, understanding his work. So who is Christ? And what did Christ do? And Paul lays it out in the book of Colossians. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 15. And I want you to notice the 15th verse. As you move into verse 15, it begins with who, which brings me all the way back to verse 13, the son of his love, quite literally, or the beloved son. So when you pick it up in verse 15, who, that's his beloved son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So if you talk about his beloved son, he is the image, the word is icon, we get our English word icon from it. He is the image of the invisible God. If he's the image of God, what would image mean? If he's the icon of God, what would that mean? That would mean he's the representation of God. Well, why does he throw in the adjective invisible? Because he wants us to understand he's the manifestation as well. He makes visible one who is invisible. So if you say that he's the icon of God, you would say he's the representation of God. He's the manifestation of the invisible God. He brings him out of the darkness and brings him into the light. And he causes us to understand what God is like. I mean, to see Jesus is to see God. So when you see that, when you read this statement here, he is the image of the invisible God. Think representation, think manifestation, certainly think deity. But notice the next phrase. Firstborn of all creation. Now, what would that mean? Firstborn of all creation. He explains. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. Because in him all things were created in the heaven and upon the earth, visible things and invisible things, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he himself is before all things, and all things hold together by him. So when you read this, and you say he's the firstborn of all creation, what would that mean, firstborn? If you say prototokos, which is the Greek word, if he is the prototokos of all creation, what does that mean? Well, according to verse 17, he himself is before all things. So he's prior to all things used four times here, and it refers to everything that's been created. So if he's before everything that's been created, then obviously he's eternal. So if you say he's the firstborn of all creation, wouldn't you say that he's prior to anything that was created? But furthermore, look at your prepositions in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, in him, and then in verse 16, through him and for him. So if you say all things were created in him, you would say he was the architect. If it was through him, you would say he was the builder. It was for him, you would say he's the owner. He's the architect, the builder, and owner of everything that's been created? Absolutely. So if you say he is the firstborn of all creation. You would say he's prior to everything since he's eternal. And furthermore, he's sovereign over everything. He is utterly supreme. It was all created for him. And not only did he create it all, he holds it all together. He's the one who sustains it all. So we're talking about God. We're talking about the creator. We're talking about the sustainer of everything. This is Jesus Christ. Then I come to verse 18. And he himself, and it's emphatic here. It's emphatic in verse 17, and it's emphatic here in verse 18. And he himself is the head of the body, the church. So he is God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And furthermore, he's the head of, according to this text, the body, which is the church. So when you talk about the person of Jesus Christ, we have to recognize who he is. Look at the 19th verse. In him, all the fullness, and they use, those false teachers were using that word fullness, but here Paul will say, in him, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Well, come over to chapter 2 and look at what he says in verse 9. Because in him, all the fullness, look at this word, of deity, was dwelling in body form, bodily. So when you think of the person of Jesus, we have to recognize who he is. He is a representation and manifestation of God. He's prior to everything that's been created because he's eternal. He's sovereign over it because it's all created for him. He's the one who holds it all together. And furthermore, he's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. So when you think about him, all the fullness of deity dwelled in him in body form. Now, this is the person of Jesus Christ. Well, if you say, well, this is the person of Jesus Christ, and you need nothing other than him, what did Jesus Christ actually do? Now, I want you to come with me to chapter 2, and I want you to notice verse 14. And I want to point out three particular words. First, in verse 14, he uses a very interesting word. The handwritten document with its requirements. Now, this, of course, is the law. But he uses this word, handwritten document, with its dogmas. With its requirements, with its commandments, with its decrees. Now, what's interesting about that particular word is that it's been discovered in papyri, and it was used for a certificate of debt. So when you read this handwritten document with its requirements, we're talking about a certificate of indebtedness. That's the way he describes the law. Further, notice what he says about it. It was against us. Verse 14. It was against us. There was no hope. There was no encouragement in terms of that. And further, he says in verse 14, it was contrary to us. It was hostile to us. It was opposed to us. It stated not only our guilt, but it wanted the penalty due to such guilt to be executed. So when you read this, you have a certificate of indebtedness with its dogmas. It was against us. It was hostile to us. So what did Jesus Christ do? Well, according to verse 14, he blotted it out. He erased it. He removed it. Having wiped out. Having blotted out. There's the word. And then he further tells us in verse 14, he took it out of the way. And the verb, the tense of the verb, indicates permanence. It is absolutely permanently removed. So not only did he blot it out, he rubbed it out, he erased it. He took it out of the way. And then a third thing he says, as I read it in verse 14, he nailed it to the cross. He took that certificate of indebtedness that was against us, that was hostile to us, he not only erased it, he not only took it away permanently, he took it and nailed it to the cross. Now think about that in terms of execution. In the first century, when someone would have been executed, there would have been a charge that was inscribed above him on a cross. And that charge, of course, was the reason why he was executed. And you remember, there was a charge inscribed against Jesus that was written in three different languages above his head on that cross. But the Apostle Paul is saying the real superscription was the law. The law was nailed above on that cross. That's what it was. So there's a deeper kind of thought we ought to think about. The charge upon which Christ was put to death, he suffered it in order to satisfy in our place the indictment that was against us. And he took it away. So we've got to understand, he not only erased it and took it away, he took that certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross. And then we read this in verse 15. Having disarmed, it's an interesting metaphor. The metaphor means a person stripped of his clothing. So you can think of being stripped from, to be disarmed by, I'm going to read, having stripped the rulers and the authorities, these angelic beings, then he says, and he uses this word, he made a show of them openly, publicly, and then having triumphed, thinking of a Roman triumph, having triumphed over them by it. What's it? By it, or however your translation reads. If you read it, it can read several things, but I believe it refers to the cross. By it, namely the cross. So you have to think about the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to understand this wisdom and this knowledge. It's all in him. We've got to understand something of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he's talking about the gospel. Now just listen to his words. In verse 3, he speaks of our gospel. In verse 4, he says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, but we're having this thesaurus, this treasure. But we're having this treasure in, and then he uses a very interesting word. It's a word for fragile pottery. Earth and made of clay vessels, referring to the body. So he's talking about something that seems rather insignificant and unattractive, but within it there is worth and beauty, and the worth and beauty is the light of the gospel. So when I read it here in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, we're having this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the surpassing power might be of God and not of us. I mean, you're talking about the light of the gospel, but the light of the gospel, of course, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to one other passage. This is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you remember, if you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's contrasting the wisdom of God as over against the wisdom of this world. And if you talk about the wisdom of God, it's found in Jesus Christ crucified. Now, listen to what Paul says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. But we're preaching Christ having been crucified, on the one hand to the Jews, scandalous, on the other hand to Greeks, insanity, but to them, to the ones called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when you talk about Christ, he's the power of God, he's the wisdom of God. Why is he the power? Because this is the only way in which one can be saved. The power of God. Wisdom of God. This is the solution to our dilemma. And our dilemma is sin and a broken law. The only solution is found in Jesus Christ. He's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. It's all found in him. Now listen to this statement in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us from God. even righteousness and holiness and redemption. When he talks about wisdom, and he's talking about this wisdom found in Christ, he then spells it out by these three words, righteousness and holiness and redemption. What are those three words communicating? Righteousness. That's justification. Holiness. That's sanctification. Redemption. That's glorification. That's redemption of the body. That's salvation. And it's all found in Him. So when you read this in the book of Colossians, we need nothing. We need no one other than Jesus Christ. He's the only one that we need. And I want you to go back to Colossians and notice the way Paul does it. If you think of Jesus Christ, we know that He's God. He's the representation and manifestation of God. We know that He's the creator of everything, and He's the sustainer, and we know He's the head of the church. But He brings it all the way down. Then you come to Colossians 1, and you read in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's actually in you, the hope of glory. And then I come to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm reading this statement in verse 9. Because in Him all the fullness of deity was dwelling bodily. And then I read in verse 10, and you are complete in Him. You need nothing else. He's the only one that we need. So when I come to this prayer that's prayed by Paul, he wants them to have this full knowledge. He wants them to have this discernment. And he wants them to have this wisdom. It's certainly communicated by way of the written word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. But it's also found in the living word. And the living word, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's all we need. We need nothing more than Him. Our salvation is found in Him. Everything that is needed, wisdom and knowledge, all found in Him. Or as Paul will say in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are stored up all the collected treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think of that hymn, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. It's all about Him, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to communion and we think of communion, we certainly are thinking about Him. The bread represents His body, and of course the cup represents His blood. And we're thinking about what He actually did for us when He died upon that tree. When I read this in terms of communion, I can commune with the living God all because of Jesus Christ. It's only because of Jesus Christ. So when we come to communion, we're saying we're believers, otherwise this is meaningless. And we're saying that we're walking in harmony with what we know in terms of Scripture. And that is our responsibility. As we come to communion and we think of these elements, they represent the body, they represent the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's our responsibility to evaluate ourselves, examine ourselves, and make sure that there's nothing between us and the Lord before we observe these elements.